Okay, we're in Psalm 4. We just started the book of Psalms, and we've just come up to Psalm 4 now. This is a psalm about David and the crises. This is a psalm about David and one of the greatest pressures of his life. This is at the time of the Absalom rebellion, and people all around David are falling apart because Absalom has drawn the leaders with him. We saw last time seven pressures of life that cause a believer to be enlarged in the Lord. And one of the concepts we'll study is, what do you do when a loved one turns against you like Absalom, David's son? We've studied verse 1. And study the background on it. Now tonight we start in verse 2, where we have the nature of the crisis. In this prayer, verse 2, David now refers to those who have followed his son Absalom in the revolt. Those who have turned against David, and he addresses, as it were, this part to those men, and he says in verse 2, O ye sons of men, and David is addressing this vocative to those who have followed Absalom in the revolt. And he says, how long? And then you have a couple italicized words. And how long my glory into shame? This is literally what he said. In other words, everyone followed Absalom and took, as it were, the glory away from David, which was the fact that it was David, it was his kingdom and his crown and his method of operation and his leadership as a king. And so in this revolt, where Absalom has revolted and caused a division in the kingdom, they have taken away the glory of David and they have converted it into a shame. So he says in verse 2, how long my glory into shame, literally. And then he says, will you love emptiness and seek after lies? The word vanity, or the word emptiness, is the same. It's the word that appears in the book Ecclesiastes all the time. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes, I've heard someone mention that the other days. And just for the record, Ecclesiastes, looking at life from the human viewpoint, trying to gain happiness through material things, details of life, it's a person out of fellowship with the Lord trying to seek happiness apart from God. That's why the verse that runs through Ecclesiastes time after time after time, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Apart from the Lord, there is no happiness. Apart from the Lord, there is no viewpoint. Apart from the Lord, there is no capacity for life, for love, or anything else. This is the same word we have here. Will you love vanity and seek after lies? And so by following Absalom, they have accepted nothing instead of something. David is the king. And he says, will you love emptiness? Will you put Absalom, as it were, and his personality and his wonderful ways, will you put him above that which the Lord has ordained and that which the Lord has established? See, David has been set up by the Lord as the king, his son. Absalom has revolted against David, and people have followed after Absalom, and this is directed towards those who are lawless, who are in revolt, who are rejecting God's constituted authority, and this time it's David. And then the next phrase, and says, will you seek after leasing? Now, I don't know if you know what leasing is, but leasing is literally lies. Well, actually, we have in this verse a description of people who followed Absalom in his rebellion against God's constituted authority, David, as king. And it's expressed here as vanity, emptiness, and lies. And that's looking at life from the human viewpoint. The Absalom revolt was built around lies. And the basis of starting the revolt were the religious lies of Absalom. Remember, as we introduced this passage, we went to 2 Samuel 15, verses 7 and 8, and Absalom said to his father, David, as you remember, "I want to go and vow a vow," quote. And that's what you call religious lies, which means he was going to go and offer a sacrifice in Hebron. And then David said to those who are revolting against him, he simply says this. And that's not the reason why he went there. They're lies. He went there to foment a revolt. So verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call him." Now he said, what you really need to know, David is saying to these men, "I am not a person who's a king, but you have revolted not just against a person." The terrible and horrible thing about the Absalom rebellion is that Absalom had a tremendous personality, and scriptures say that he was very handsome. And David, his father, was not nearly as personable and as scintillating as his son Absalom. So the people revolted and they chose, as it were, a personality, and they compared David's personality with Absalom's personality, and they chose Absalom. And the tragic thing is that David is not just a personality. That was their mistake. They were looking at David from the human viewpoint, making a comparison between two people. And so they got their eyes on David. They took their eyes off the Lord and looked at David. But what they didn't understand, David was an institution. They couldn't see through David to his appointment. David is the king. David has been anointed by God as the king. And David represents the principle of rulership and divine institution number 4, nationalism, in the nation at this time, and our study is Israel. So instead of seeing David as an institution, they looked at David from the human viewpoint as a person. Principle in 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we have the same concept. We have people who are rulers of our country. We have local and national leadership. And you could possibly list a million things where they're totally off base. But you see, the scripture says God sets them up and God puts them down. You may not care for a person who has been elected to an office, but you respect the office. And it says to pray for those over you in leadership, that purpose clause, you may lead a peaceable life. See, now this is exactly what they didn't do. Instead of seeing David as God's appointed king, they looked at David as a person. They got their eyes on a person. You're never ever told to be occupied with a person. If you have your eyes on people, you will be totally disappointed, disillusioned, and discouraged. The principle is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You're occupied with the person of Christ, you'll never be disappointed, or discouraged, or disoriented. So here is the principle. They got their eyes on the person instead of principles found in the Word of God. When actually, David was established on his throne by the Lord. And they turned against God's anointed, the institution. And he's ordained of God. And they compared David's personality with that of Absalom. And in that way, they rejected the Word of God. God's callings are without a change of mind. And they accepted a scintillating personality Now this is how a lot of cults get started. You know, when I went to school, they had this course that I never did appreciate. We had to learn all about cults instead of about the Lord. I thought that was horrible. I'm not interested in cults. I'm interested in the Word. You just teach the Word, forget about the cult. The Word will tear the cults completely apart. But they had this course, you had to know about all the different cults. Well, I found that cults are started in a very unusual way. They have some scintillating personality who always starts a cult. And that's often how apostasy gets underway too. Now there are some outstanding personalities, and they hold to some false doctrine, and people follow that personality. And I can list them. Of these cults that are on the TV and written up and so forth, you'll find there's always some personality who's very eloquent, and they follow them. And they compare the personality with someone who teaches the Word of God, and in this comparison, they follow after that which is false. Now, the great tragedy of verse 3 here is David's analysis to those who revolt against David, and those who follow Absalom were following a personality, and that's why he says at the end of verse 2, you love emptiness. When you love a personality and follow a personality when he's false, in contrary to that which is truth, the Word, then you love nothing. And that's what he's saying here about these people who revolted. You love nothing, and you see lies. In other words, they don't simply want to go along for the ride. Actually, they want Absalom to lie to them. It makes them feel good. And they seek and desire it. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told that in the tribulation, after the church is removed, they will believe a lie. The lies of the Antichrist. It's the same principle. It's strange how people have a greater desire for that which is false and more dedication for that which is false than for that which is true. People know the truth. The truth sets them free, and yet they're not as dedicated as those who are false. You know, when people vote for certain candidates, they are begging to be lied to. We got an election coming up, and you're going to hear lies like you never heard before. And people love it. They love to hear it. And, you know, that's often the case in politics. And that's what happened to these people. They voted, as it were, for Absalom. They followed Absalom. They wanted to be lied to, and they're seeking it. The Word here says, earnestly desiring it. And this is all because they had their eyes on man. Never put your eyes on man. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. And that's David. Now David is not claiming that he's a great spiritual giant. The word godly here doesn't mean that he has never sinned. You know that to be not true. He has. Godly means belonging to God. That was our first psalm. Psalm 1 divided the human race into two parts, godly and ungodly, believer and unbeliever. So David's not claiming that he's sinless or that he's a spiritual giant. Godly here means belonging to God. And God has set aside someone who belongs to him for a purpose, the point of salvation. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were set apart unto God for a purpose. There is no two ways about it. The word sanctification in your Bible, it means to be set apart. At the point of salvation, you were set apart unto God for a purpose. You have a purpose. You have a function. You have a meaning. You have definition in this life. That's what David is saying here. Belonging to God, godly. And because of that, God has set him aside, and David belongs to him, and he has a purpose. David's purpose was to rule Israel. And when David can no longer fulfill that purpose, God will remove him, not Absalom. See, Absalom is trying to remove his father from the throne by a revolt. Revolution never solved anything. We have seen revolutions in our country, may see more. Never solve anything. If Absalom would have had everyone in the country on his side, he could not have won this revolt against David because God appointed him king. He could not even have taken the crown from his father because Absalom failed to learn the lesson of waiting on the Lord. Absalom is David's son. Absalom would probably be a much better ruler than Solomon. And Solomon left so much to be desired in his reign that Absalom would have been a greater ruler. But Absalom couldn't wait on the Lord. Absalom didn't wait for the right timing. And as a result, he lost out altogether. See, he's next in line to inherit the throne. Well, this is interesting in verse 3, but know that God has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call him. Now in verses 4 through 8, we have the results that will come out of this crisis. And David enumerates the results even before they occur. In verse 4, one thing that happened immediately is the immediate use of his faith in the promises of God and resting there. If someone is antagonistic to you, if someone is maligning or gossiping you, if someone is trying to remove you from a particular situation, what do? Verse 4. You just put it in the Lord's hands. It says in verse 4 here, stand in awe. But stand in awe does not appear. It's in italics. And the verse starts out with, be angry and sin not. In your King James Bible, you have some italicized words and some words that don't belong, but this verse starts off with, be angry and sin not. I don't know if you ever thought of that expression or not. How is it possible to be angry and sin not? Well, this same phrase occurs in a little different language in Ephesians 4:26. And when we studied Ephesians on Wednesday night, we took up the principle. And to be angry and sin not means, well, righteous indignation against heresy and against religionism and those who are ignorant of the word. Righteous indignation against that which is false. Here we have it directed towards Absalom. David says, as it were, to himself, this is a cal imperative, which is directed to himself. He says, be angry, David, and sin not. And this means you have a right to be indignant. You have a right to be angry with Absalom. But you have no right to seek vengeance. And this is a reason, apart from David's fantastic love for his son. David gave commands to his generals, and he said about his son, don't kill Absalom. Spare my son Absalom. So David was not going to have anything to do with killing his son or taking vengeance out on his son. In other words, be angry and sin not means to avoid bitterness, avoid pettiness, avoid spitefulness, avoid implacability, hatred, and hostility. In other words, be angry and sin not means to put the problems in the Lord's hands, because the Lord said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So this means to put your faith in the promises of God. The principle of Psalm 55:22. The principle of 1 Peter 5:7. Instead, David, instead of trying to seek to get back at Absalom, David is going to put it in the Lord's hands, and he's going to use that passage in Romans 12 where it says, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And therefore, when he puts it in the Lord's hands, he's relaxed about the whole thing. See, he says, commune with your own mind, commune with your own heart here. Don't lower yourself to Absalom's level. You commune with the word in your mind. You see, David at this time is running away. We took it up last time. David isn't carrying a Bible with him. David isn't going through page and pointing his finger and say, Lord, guide me to a passage. Some people flip and they go like this, and here it is. He doesn't have a Bible. He's not using that technique at all. He's not turning the pages to find something to help him. He doesn't have a Bible while he's running away, as we saw, barefoot, with a whole group of people crying and weeping all day. He has it in his mind already. He has taken in the word, and he's carrying it around with him. And so he says in this verse, commune with your mind. And again, this is a Cal imperative, and it means to speak in your heart, which means to think. Speaking in your heart, or speaking in your mind, or thinking in your heart, or thinking in your mind, means think about this. Take the Word of God and think divine viewpoint over the situation. Think the Word. And then finally, it says, upon your bed and be still. Be still simply means to rest. In other words, when you put your faith in the promises of God, then you relax. Be still means to have a relaxed mental attitude. Be still in the absence of hatred towards Absalom. Be still in the absence of bitterness, the absence of spite, the absence of implacability, the absence of hostility. When you put your faith in the promises of God and you rest there, then that gives you a relaxed mental attitude. The battle is the Lord's. You let him handle Absalom. And there's one phrase that says that David will take this advice. He's going to go to bed very shortly. And he's going to stop along the way for the night. And instead of running anymore, they're not going to keep on running. He will stop. And he's going to stop now that he's put the thing in the Lord's hands. And he's going to spend the night and camp. And there's not going to be any more running. This running over the hill of the Mount of Olives barefoot is going to stop. And he says, when you get to bed, you'll begin to think the word. And when you do, you will relax. Now notice twice, at the end of verse 2 and at the end of verse 4, we have the same word. Sometimes people don't even teach them. Selah. And one is found at the end of verse 2, the other is found at the end of 4. And people often ask, what does the word Selah mean? Selah is a musical rest. You see, the Psalms are lyrics to songs. We don't have the music, but we have the lyrics. And Selah is a musical rest. It's a pause in the music. And it's a full measure rest. And it means the use of it here, it was of course used by those who sang. And so at this point, there's a pause in the singing while the violins, as it were, fill in. Or whatever stringed instruments were used as the accompaniment. So Selah means the singer stops singing. There's a refrain or two for those who are accompanying. And so Selah means something different every time that it's used. And each time we have Selah here, at the end of verse 2 and the end of verse 4, it means in context, listen to that noisy crowd, David. Listen to those people out there wailing. Look at them crying. Selah means pause, and look at what they're doing. Selah often sets up a contrast between the divine viewpoint of life as expressed in the psalm and the human viewpoint which is expressed by the accompaniment. Now, we don't have the actual musical accompaniment, but mentally we can almost fill it in. We can fill it in from music, which is always in existence. And here is the weeping and the wailing as everyone falls apart. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard the operas, but some operas are like this. And you can almost hear the music as this crowd is weeping and wailing as they're running over the Mount of Olives. And now Selah, David stops and he listens to the weeping and the wailing. Verse 5, we have the proper mental attitude, and this is offered to his son Absalom. And he says, offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. It's too late now, but this is what Absalom should have done. Absalom should have offered sacrifices unto the Lord. He had the phony vow set up. And he said, Father, David, I want to go down and make a vow. And that vow means to use sacrifices. But that was lying, and that was phony. And that was an excuse for Absalom to get away from his father and organize a revolt. And so Absalom used this lie, and now his father says to him, Absalom, it's too late. Maybe someone else will learn along the way. Maybe some other son will remember this. Maybe someone else, before they start a revolt, before they start another revolt of any kind against the word. And so he says in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now the sacrifices of righteousness refer to the last two Levitical offerings. And these are sin offerings. Number 4, and that's found in Leviticus 4. And number 5 is the trespass offering, and that's found in Leviticus 5 through Leviticus chapter 6, verse 16. And these two offerings, sin and trespass offerings, are the same thing as 1 John 1:9, and their restoration back to fellowship offerings. Instead of Absalom going down and telling his father he's going to make a sacrifice and get back into fellowship, he fomented a revolt. And David says you should have had one of those restoration back to fellowship sacrifices instead of lying about it and making a revolt. So he's saying, in effect, instead of going out there and using this phony excuse of a vow for getting away from Jerusalem and starting a revolt, what you needed was to get back into fellowship. And you needed to get with the Word of God, and the Word which would have changed your whole life. And how David longs for the fact if Absalom, his son, had only gotten back into fellowship when he said that's what he was doing in Hebron instead of forming revolt. And he would be someday the king himself then. And this is what David really wanted. And then he said, put your trust in the Lord. Once you're back in fellowship, you're restored by grace, you turn all of your problems over to the Lord. Your bitterness, Absalom, your mental attitude, your sins of mentality, you turn all of them over to the Lord, you forget it, and you move on. And so David stops to think about his son Absalom, who he loved so much, and what he would have said to him. And this is a father's failure that's involved here. Because if he had said this to his son, perhaps it might have changed the picture. But verse 5 is the verse of tragedy. And this is the principle, the good advice that was never given. See, David never forgave his son Absalom. It was half forgiveness. And because half forgiveness is no forgiveness, David was out of it. And this is good advice that he never gave him. You know, a lot of people have a lot of good advice, but they never, ever get around to giving it. It's always too late. And always when you watch a football game, you always hear it. Well, he should have done this. I would have done that. These Monday morning quarterbacks, you know. And it's always that way. It's that way in Christianity. The good advice that David never gave and Absalom never took, and this is the great tragedy, failing to get the word to the person at the right place at the right time. You know, that's the whole principle of being instant in season and out of season. Being able to give an answer to every man of the hope that's in you. You have to be so saturated with the word, you're able to do that. And so it reminds us of the importance of the mental attitude. Now, verse 6, we have the confidence when others are falling apart, or how do you keep yourself from being herdbound? Well, everybody is doing this. How do you keep from being affected by what they call peer pressure and not going along with the crowd? Verse 6 says, there may be many that say, who will show us good? Now, David stops in Selah to listen to the crowd. I'm sure whenever the temple choir sang this, some good. Who can experience good or show us good is simply an idiom which says we've had it. It's an expression of hysteria. These people have been crying and weeping and now they're hysterical. And it's an expression of looking at life from the human viewpoint. They were running out of Jerusalem as they were following David. Not only were they weeping and wailing, not only were they involved in Operation Crybaby, but many of them had something to say. Who can't experience good? It's simply a way of saying we've fallen apart. There's no hope. And in the midst of this type of a message, David has something to say when someone says, what's the use? What's the use of living? What's the use of going on? Who will show us any good? It's all over. And David says as he hears this, in other words, they probably had a soprano singing this particular phrase, who will show us any good? This is all music. Because when people cry, their voices get very high and higher. And probably they had some kind of a tremble in the voice, some kind of a vibrato to indicate that hysteria is involved. And so David pauses for a moment, Selah. And the cry that comes to him from this hysterical crowd is, who will show us any good? And then David says, in context, everybody takes passages out of context. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. And that took nerve, were it not for the fact that David was oriented to the grace of God. In other words, David is speaking for the whole crowd. Lord, we're all human beings. We have all failed you. We have never done anything to earn anything from us. Now look down on us with thy countenance. And this means with thy blessing. Lord, look at these miserable creatures. And I'm one of them. I'm their leader. Look how they weep and they wail. Now show us some mercy. And this is a challenge to the Lord. And the Lord never, ever ignores a challenge where he's called upon to manifest his grace. He can't. Because of his perfect character. Because of his love. Because of his righteousness. It's absolutely impossible for the Lord to ignore the challenge of grace. And no matter how they failed, and no matter how miserable they have become, even though they are crybabies, no one can ever put it on the Lord this way and be ignored. The Lord always responds to an appeal of grace, because grace always emphasizes who and what the Lord is, Grace emphasizes his character as over against anything that we can earn or deserve. And then in verse 7, David expresses his own inner happiness. In verse 7, he says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." Now, the word heart in the Hebrew is the word mind, just like it is in the Greek language. Gladness is actually the Hebrew word for inner happiness. God, he says, "You have put inner happiness in my heart." Now David is relaxed. No more crying for him. Now David stops crying, and now David begins to think divine viewpoint. And as soon as David gets with divine viewpoint, immediately the result of that is inner happiness. And he says, "Thou hast put inner happiness in my heart." And then he uses an expression which is indigenous of the economy that they lived under, an agricultural economy. And he says, "More than in the time that their corn and their wine increases." The corn and the wine increasing means in time of prosperity. I want you to see this once again. The background for this is that his son, who he loved more than anyone else, rebelled and revolted against him and drew a great part of the kingdom against David. David ran out of town barefooted, crying and weeping with a bunch of crybabies, running out on Mount of Olives. And now he says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart and in happiness more than the time than their corn and their wine increases." He gave him inner happiness in the worst tragedy of his life more than in a time of prosperity. The corn and the wine increasing is an idiom which means in time of prosperity. Now here's an amazing thing. In this moment of tragedy, the greatest tragedy that David has ever known, in this hour of disaster, in this hour of catastrophe, David actually has greater inner happiness than he ever had in prosperity. I want to tell you something. That is something the Word of God can do for you that nothing else can do. In the moment when David has nothing, Samuel told us when we started this, he was running barefooted. And David would say that he has nothing but the shirt on his back and a lot of crybabies there along with him. And they're all running away. And the situation is humanly hopeless. David can stop and say by verse 7, "I have inner happiness in my heart because you, God, put it there." The word "put" is a Hebrew word to give. And it means you have given me, God, happiness in my mind. And he said, "I have more happiness right now running away barefooted than I ever had in prosperity," in time of corn and wine. And that's prosperity under an agricultural economy. So in verse 8, what is David going to do now? Well, probably at this moment, as he's running away, he stopped, he raised his hand, which was a signal for the column to halt. And as these people came to a halt, strung out over miles, they did this same thing. They followed David as he ran up to the Mount of Olives. And he can look back over Jerusalem, which he has left, and he can see down below on the hill the long column of wailers, the people who are hysterical, who are upset, and he stops right there, raises his hand, as it were, for a halt, and they're not going to run, they're going to stop, and they're going to camp there. And this is what he says, this is his testimony in verse 8. "I will both," the word "both" means at once, right now. "I will, right now, lay me down in peace." Now that is a mental attitude That is a mental attitude of inner happiness. That is an inner happiness that comes only from the Word of God. David has lost his son Absalom, who he loves dearly. David has lost his palace, his status. David has lost his throne. David has lost everything but the clothes he's wearing, and yet he has great inner happiness because of the Word of God. Details are never the basis for happiness. The Lord is. If you have a shirt and you have the Lord, you have capacity for the shirt. If you don't have the shirt and you have the Lord, you still have the capacity, with or without the shirt. David has lost everything, but he hasn't lost the Word of God. He hasn't lost the Lord. The Word is right there in his mind. He still has the Word in his mind. And he started to use it, so he stops crying. He halts the column, as it were, and he says at once. The word both comes first in the Hebrew sentence, and that's for emphasis. At once I will lay down in peace and sleep. He's not upset. He's not disturbed. And this is a testimony. This is the turning of a tide. As a matter of fact, the rest of the Absalom rebellion is just a series of mechanics right now, because David has put it in the Lord's hands, and he's resting the Lord, and he's going to go to sleep. He's going to let the Lord handle it. Now it's between Absalom and the Lord, and it's over. The battle must be fought. A few things must be straightened out. But at this point, Absalom's rebellion dies right here, at this point. It died when a man in a hopeless situation, David running barefoot over the mountain, with all the pressure that one person can have, his loved one turned against him with all these accumulated pressures, he can still say, halt the column, at once I will lay down and go to sleep. And then I want you to notice, extremism in the Bible. For thou, Lord, only. That's it. There's only one answer. Notice he doesn't have an army at this point. He doesn't have a weapon. He doesn't have food. He doesn't have a palace. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't say, you know, Lord, with you and my army, we can handle this. You know, Lord, he said, with you and this bounty that I've taken, all this money. He doesn't say, Lord, you know, with you and my influence. But he says, the Lord only. So you have to get to the point, makes me to dwell in safety. From whence cometh your help? The Lord and, or the Lord? Your security and my security is based totally upon the Lord. And our security is not only in the person of the Lord, but the principles that emanate from his person. And that's the principle of grace. Our security, our blessing is located in the grace of God. Now, can you just imagine what it must have done to this particular column when he gets up and makes that statement? Probably all night long, people came up that hill. And they came to see a man sleeping, a barefoot king sleeping. We first introduced this in Samuel and said that he was running away barefooted. Great deal of significance. Didn't have anything with him. So all night long, people probably came up the hill, and they came to see a man sleeping, a barefoot king sleeping. And probably some of them were down the line where the weeping was still going on. And probably some messenger went down there and said, be quiet. Stop your crying. You may wake up the king. And the people said, you mean that the king is sleeping? You mean he's resting? You mean he's asleep during all this terrible tragedies that are going on? And the messenger would say, hey, the king is sleeping. And they would say, well, I can't believe it. I know what happened. He died of a heart attack. I think he must have died of fright, you see. And so the messenger says, well, come up here and see him yourself. And so all night long, people would come up and see David lying on the ground sound asleep. I think it would add to the fact that he was snoring. That would help, you know, just going to town. That would really do it. His security was the Lord. And you can imagine how these people felt. They haven't heard this message of this psalm yet, but you know what they did, don't you? They went back to their places in the column, in the camp, and they must have been very ashamed of themselves. If David can trust the Lord in this great crisis, he has lost more than I have. Absalom was his son. He loved him dearly, his loved one. Absalom wasn't my son. And it's true, I've lost everything too, but David's lost much more than I have. And he's not crying, he's not weeping and wailing, he's not hysterical. He didn't come back here in bitterness. He's sleeping, he's resting in the Lord. If a man can sleep in peace under these conditions, then they probably said, I'll follow that man wherever he goes. And I'll listen to whatever he has to say, and I'll get the same word that he has, so that I too can face my crises as they occur in my life. And this is Psalm 4 of a crisis. And this is the victory of what the Word of God can do for you. This is what happens when one believer, under the greatest possible pressures, faces those pressures with the Word of God. He falls asleep and puts it in the Lord's hands. See, that's claiming the promises of God and resting in them. The battle is the Lord's. Just one person. All right. That's Psalm 4. Our next psalm will be Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 is a psalm that has a scale of values for life. This is a scale of values for life when you're facing death. You know, people are disturbed about death, especially when it comes to Christians. So you have to have a scale of values. This psalm is going to talk about the fact that you have a divine father, and you're not well aware of the fact how your divine father cares for you. You understand the principle of human fathers, but you've never come to grips with the fact that you have a divine father. David, in this psalm, was oriented to the grace of God. David, in this psalm, says that human good is no good. In this psalm, David says, not dead works. Don't produce dead works. This is a psalm that's dedicated to all believers. David dedicated this psalm, as it were, to us. And this is a psalm that has pleasures forevermore. This is a psalm that tells you how to have pleasures forevermore. This is a psalm that tells us, what do Peter and Paul have to say about this psalm? And Psalm 16 opens up and explains Acts 2, Acts 13, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 3. I want to give you this again, because a lot of times Bible interprets the Bible. A lot of time there's a passage of Scripture that opens up a lot of Scripture. Psalm 16 explains Acts 2, which we've studied. Psalm 16 explains Acts 16, which we've studied. Psalm 16 explains Ephesians 4, which we have studied. And Psalm 16 explains 1 Peter 3, which we have studied. We've finished 1 Peter 3, we've finished Ephesians, we're in Acts. And this one is a commentary in all one of our, in every one of our classes. Now you'll notice in Psalm 16 that in many of these psalms there's a little title there, or a little phrase just before verse 1 actually begins. And these titles are actually a part of the first verse. Don't ever go down to verse 1 without looking at those superscriptions, because that is verse 1 in the Hebrew canon. And actually, a part of the first verse of the psalm is the Hebrew, and they should be included as a part of the study. For example, Psalm 16 begins with the phrase, Miktam of David. I know why people don't include them, because they're so hard to pronounce. But you know what? Everybody pronounces them differently. So don't worry about it. Say it any way you want to. No one will ever know. Say it Miktam, Miktam, whatever. Just say it like you know it. Miktam. Now, the word Miktam in the Hebrew is actually derived from two sources. It's a verb and a noun. The verb is a nifel stem of the Hebrew, and it looks like this. K-A-T-H-A-M. Katham. And the nifel stem is passive voice. And the verb means to write. So Miktam, first of all, means something, passive voice, being written. And that's verbal form. Then there's another form, which is slightly different, and it looks like this. K-E-T-H-E-M, Kethem. And this word in the Hebrew means gold or precious, or something of highest value, equivalent to the Greek of the word time, which is translated precious in 1 Peter. And it means highly valuable, most prized. So between these two words, Ketham and Kethem, the word Miktam in the Hebrew actually means something written about something valuable. Now that's it. Now you see, that first little phrase there, you missed all that when you went over it. Something regarding a true scale of values. And in the book of Psalms, there are actually six psalms which are said to be a miktam. Now every time you see one of them, remember the sign goes up. There's something written here of highest value. That's what it's saying. So Miktam, if you're passing a test in this seminary, is a psalm. And it's a message about value, something valuable, something precious, a message which orients to the most important things in life, a message about the true perspective of life. So Psalm 16, then, is the perspective of life as seen by God the Holy Spirit through David. From the psalm itself, we understand that David himself is under some sort of pressure in this psalm also. There are many pressures which David faced in his lifetime, but this is apparently something that endangered his life. And in it, he's close to death in this particular occasion, and he's writing the attitude that comes to him facing death, an attitude which gives us the divine viewpoint of life, or how believers should look at death. Peter did the same thing. We studied that. Peter was about to die, remember? And he said, of all the things that I've seen and heard, the word is more real than anything else. That was his attitude. Now, this is similar. So this is David's perspective of facing death, and he faces it with the Word of God, resulting in occupation with the person of Christ. It begins with something that appears to be a prayer in verse 1. And as this verse begins, we actually have David's orientation to the plan of God. While it's a prayer, it's a little more than that in the Hebrew, because of the imperative mood. And it says in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Now the Hebrew word for preserve is a military word, which means to stand guard. is this word, Samer. That's the word preserve. In the ancient world, it was used for standing guard. It meant to stand guard. And the to protect. And then it came to be more than to protect, and it meant to preserve, that it might have some sort of a future impact. And that's the concept here. To preserve with the idea of having a future impact. Now, David's life from the standpoint of its activities is meaningless. But from the standpoint of the Word of God, David has a life that is important. You as a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ has many activities. From the human viewpoint, it looks like it's absolutely nothing. But when you're latched on to the Lord, the Word of God has everything to mean. It's very important. Many years ago, when this psalm took place, many years before that, David had personally accepted Christ as his personal Savior. He was a believer. He was born again as a child of God. God had a purpose for his life. Did you ever stop and think, the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, God has a purpose for your life, and that purpose never stops? And as long as you're in this life, God has a purpose for your life. When you're gone from this life, you transfer your ministry from here to there. You never stop. And that purpose for David brought him to the throne of his country. And he became the king and the greatest ruler that his nation ever knew until Jesus Christ, David's greater son, comes to rule that same nation in the millennium. And David, as a very successful ruler, faced many problems, many traps, many dangers, and many difficulties, as any ruler would. And as a far more successful believer, he was constantly under satanic pressure because of his orientation to the principle of grace. And at this particular point, he doesn't ask God to preserve him, but David commands it. Imperative mood. And the verb to preserve. So this is an order from David to God. Immediately we ask ourselves a question. Here he is facing death. Has he flipped his lid? Has his mind snapped? Is the pressure become so great that he's gone non-compos mentis? And the answer is no. In facing the pressure of death, he demands that God fulfill the promises which he has given to all believers. The promise of protection, the promise of preservation, the promise of filling out David's life, whatever God has left for it. Therefore, he orders God to preserve him, and he also states a second reason why God should. And that is because David is operating through faith in the promises of God, and he says, "Preserve me." David is in danger. He is facing tremendous pressure. And he says, "For in thee do I put my trust." Time's up, but I want to give you the words for trust here before we leave. There are about 11 words in the Greek language for Hebrew, pardon me, for trust. Every one of them are pictorial. The word for putting your trust here takes David back to his salvation. You would think that David would simply be saying, "Well, I'm just such a wonderful believer now, I'm trusting the Lord, that the Lord just has to take care of him," and that would be true, were it not for the fact that the Hebrew word for trust looks like this. Ka-sa. That's the word. And this is one of those typical Hebrew pictorial words. For example, this is the principle of the wolf and the rabbit, or as they called them, the desert rabbit. In the English language, they call them a coney, C-O-N-E-Y. For years, I never knew what a coney was. I thought it was, you know, Coney Island. But a coney in the English language is a desert rabbit. And here this word trust means The bunny fits into the rock, but the wolf can't. The wolf is pursuing the rabbit, and the rabbit gets into the cleft of the rock, and the wolf can't bother the rabbit because he's in the rock. So the whole point that Dave is making using this particular word is, I should be preserved not because I'm a great believer. I should be preserved because of my relationship to God. The rabbit in the rock. You're a rabbit. You're a bunny. And therefore, David has a relationship to God. He's a child of God. Because he's a child of God, because his relationship, God is, David is appealing to God, not on the basis of his faith, but on the basis of the fact that God has now become his parent. And just as a human parent loves a child and wants to preserve and protect his own child, so God is our divine parent, the perfect parent, and cannot help but preserve and protect David. You see where this is going? It's unbelievable. Now, you missed all that with the miktam. Miktam means this is something written that's valuable. Listen, you're a child of God. Did you ever call upon your father and say, hey, I'm your child. I've accepted Christ as Savior. Hey, preserve me. I'm yours. You tell your human father that. Give me 10, you know. Give me this. Well, what about your divine father? Can't he do much more than that? I think we've missed the point that we have a divine father. This point hit me growing up as an orphan when I got into Christianity. We're all bemoaning the fact that we had no parents who didn't know who they were. Oh, and people were weeping in these asylums, I call them, but they're often just, When I got the concept that God is my father, forget the human mother and father. They wouldn't fess up to it. That's their problem, not mine. You know what I mean? We got a divine father. Sometimes human parents mess up. Don't want you to get too much of the word. A little more worldly, you know, dance more. Get too lopsided. Too much will spoil you. You know, all this junk. I never had that. All I had was a divine father. All he says, get with the word, brother. Get with the word. Get with the word. See, call on your divine father. You're a child of his. You're in his family. You have the right. Hey, Dad, preserve me. It's great. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're so thankful that it's not written by humans. Humans can never write anything like this. This gracious, the depth, the compassion, the relationship, the thankfulness to your word. As we study, we have fellowship with you. And as a result of that, we have fellowship one with another. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to study your word, so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.